Well, please keep that open in front of you. I'm thankful that Stephen pointed that out, that there is a theme in the order of service. I never just throw that together randomly. There's a reason I pick the songs and the passages. And so keep an eye open for the power of Jesus' word as we go through. Let's just pray one last time and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your word is powerful and mighty. Your word alone brings forth the deer from its mother's womb. Your word strips the forest bare with fire. Your word changes sinners. Your word can speak to people like us. And so we pray that you would give us greater confidence in the powerful word of Jesus this morning. And we ask for his sake. Amen. Well, how does God work in the world today? I wonder how you'd answer that question. How does God work in the world today? What method does God use? You see, our answer to that question will direct the life and the practice of every local church. Every church will say they want to see new converts. You know, we all want people to encounter Jesus. And every church will confess their desire to see believers grow in the faith, of course. But how does God do that? Well, if we imagine it's through emotional experience, then we might ditch the old building, dim the lights, and seek sensational ways to pull on the human heartstrings. Some of us may be tempted to think like that. Let's get rid of some of those long-winded prayers. Let's ditch the lengthy Bible readings. And those old hymns, they're a bit dated, aren't they? Can't we move on to more modern stuff? And the sermons are far too long. We need to get with the times because we aren't drawing people this way. That's emotional experience, but maybe you're already convinced that that's obviously not the way to go. Maybe for you, God works through pragmatism. Let's just put the right programs on during the week. Let's fill our church calendars up completely, fill up the diaries, and we'll reach our community that way. While others think communion is the main way that God works. And so if I think that God works through communion, then I'd center the whole service around the Lord's table, wouldn't I? If we think it's through trying our best and being good people, then, well, we'd spend our lives in homeless shelters. And so how should I expect God to work in me and others? Well, Luke 4 is here to tell us. The purpose of this passage is really quite simple. God wants us to grow confident in Jesus' word. God wants us to grow confident in Jesus' word. That is to hunger for it ourselves and then to prioritize what he prioritizes. Last time we encountered Jesus' manifesto, it's the key passage that governs how we read the rest of Luke's gospel. Verse 18 summarized it well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's the Messiah's manifesto. That's who Jesus is and what he's come to achieve. And now we see Jesus carry through his manifesto. Jesus brings life-giving change through his powerful word. 3 points today. This is the first one. Point number one, the first thing Luke is telling us, Jesus' word overcomes the powers of darkness. Jesus' word overcomes the powers of darkness. This is an exciting day. We get a day in the life of Jesus. We get to follow the Son of God and listen to his voice. Most of our passage happens in just one day, and it's really eventful. My life's often boring, but Jesus' is not. And it begins verse 31 with Jesus heading down to Capernaum. That's very literally. And that's the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. We've become familiar with those words already. We know that's what Jesus gets up to. Luke let us in on that last time. And authority seems to be the buzzword among the people, doesn't it? Look at verse 32. And the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The congregation was made up of humble townsfolk, fishermen, merchants, labourers and their wives. They were used to the boring sermons of the Pharisees. Apparently they would just recite over and over again what the last guy said. It became very boring. But as they participated in the Psalms, the prayers and the reading of the law, they lapped up everything Jesus was saying. The Greek word astonished means struck with amazement. They were thunderstruck at Jesus' powerful sermons. So the scene is set. You might picture the humble townsfolk on the edge of their seats as Jesus was driving his sermons home. There's maybe a sense of silence that's filled the air as we wait for what Jesus says next. And all of a sudden, we hear this deafening shriek. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, just imagine it, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Imagine that happening in the middle of a service. There's a spectacular interruption as the forces of darkness meet Jesus head on. The demon is unable to bear the presence of Christ. It squirms in the presence of his holiness. See, the demons kept this man in bondage for, well, who knows how long. It stripped the man of all of his humanity, all of his dignity. It's put him in chains and thrown away the key. But now the demon's confronted with the Holy One of God. And just in case you're a bit confused by it all, this is really normal as you read the Gospels. As soon as Jesus enters humanity's stage, your demons start crawling out from under every rock. They're fairly undercover in the Old Testament. You can maybe say they're posing as the pagan gods of the nations. But when Jesus rocks up, it's go time. The forces of darkness meet the Son of God head on, and that's because Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. We shouldn't expect this kind of thing all the time. This is because the Son of God has appeared to destroy Satan. And for those sitting here thinking, well, isn't this all a bit superstitious? Who really believes in demons today? We have scientific explanations for all of this stuff now, don't we? Let me just say it's a very naive, 21st century, very Western way of thinking. You won't find that way of thinking actually anywhere else in the world, apart from the West, and at any time in pretty much history since the dawn of humanity. And if you want convincing of evil forces, can I encourage you to switch on your television? It's all around us. And what the demon has to say is really eye-opening. He begins with, "Ha," that's not an LOL equivalent. The demon isn't having a laugh, it expresses great displeasure. It's a shriek of fear, more like, "Oh no," that's the idea. "What have you to do with us?" literally means, "Leave us alone, get away from us." The next phrase is an instinctive cry of dread. It's more like, "You have come to destroy us." Then comes the final dramatic cry, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You see, in those days it was believed that exact knowledge of another person's name brought mastery over that person. This was a desperate, ill-informed attempt to subdue Christ. Last week the people were asking, "Isn't this the kid of Joseph? Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now we have, "You're the Holy One of God." The demons have their theology nailed down, don't they? They have better theology than everyone that's come so far. It's critical to recognize who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God, but it doesn't mean the demons trust him, does it? And so this encounter reminds us that we can have our theology ironed out and yet not trust Jesus for ourselves. J.C. Ryle once said this. He said, "We can go on all our lives saying, 'I know this and I know that,' and yet sink at last into hell with the words on our lips." That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We need to make sure that our knowledge is more than theoretical. We need to come to Jesus ourselves. And so let me encourage you, don't die as an expert in Christianity and yet having never come to Christ yourself. Don't die as an expert in Christianity, having never entered a saving relationship with Christ. And so back to the story, what will Jesus do? How will Jesus respond to darkness? Well, you can imagine the silence in the synagogue, can't you? Perhaps the lapping of water could be heard. If you were sitting there that day, I'm sure you'd be feeling your heart pounding as the demon has cried out. And so what's Jesus going to do? Well, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Exorcism wasn't unheard of in Jesus' day. In ancient Israel, self-proclaimed exorcists engaged in the practice, really weird practices. A ring would be placed under the subject's nose. The exorcist would then recite lengthy spells, and then he would splash some water. But it was all just a load of nonsense. Notice Jesus engages in no such hocus-pocus, does he? What does Jesus do? Doesn't even pray. He speaks. He says, "Come out!" And as the air goes over his windpipe, the demon's immediately driven out. And it doesn't even harm the man. A lovely little detail, isn't it? Having done him no harm. It's a remarkable moment. Nothing like this has ever happened in Capernaum before. Look at the response in verse 36. "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this exorcism?'" No, they don't say that. "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Everyone in the town was saying the same thing. "Have you heard about the power of Jesus' words? Have you heard what he can do? Jesus just speaks and demons are driven out. Have you heard?" In the wilderness, as Luther put it, one little word felled Satan. And now Jesus is beginning to defeat his army as well. See, Christ conquers Satan in the wilderness, and now he robs him of all of his power throughout his ministry. And so together, we've just witnessed Jesus set a prisoner free, haven't we? Jesus is showing the authority and power of his teaching. His word is his power. Do you see? His word is his power. Jesus is living up to his manifesto, isn't he? His claim to deliver captives. It's exactly what he's doing. And he's still doing that today, isn't he? Jesus has come to set captives free. He continues to do that. All who don't belong to Jesus belong to the Prince of Darkness. That doesn't mean everyone's possessed. That is not what I'm saying. I don't think that's true. But today, everyone outside of Christ is imprisoned by Satan. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "People may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." That's the problem, isn't it? People have been captured by Satan. They can't escape. What people need is Jesus. What we all need is Jesus. And the good news of our passage is that Jesus only needs to say a word, to speak, and the doors of the dungeon will fly open. You see, Jesus can speak and set you free today. There's hope for the worst of us, isn't there? Now think of your family members that you've prayed for years and years and years. Someone may appear to have the hardest heart possible, impenetrable, irredeemable, bloodied, unbowed, unbroken, condemned. Yeah, there's great hope for that person, isn't there? Christ can set the prisoner free. All he needs to do is speak the word, and it will happen. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Jesus' word overcomes the powers of darkness. Second, point number two, Jesus' word overthrows the effects of the fall. Bit lengthy, not very memorable. Jesus' word overthrows the effects of the fall. And so Jesus' teaching is done for the day. It's the Sabbath, it's the time for rest. But Jesus' day is far from over because he has a lunchtime appointment, doesn't he? Verse 38. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And so enter Simon's sick mother-in-law. She's got a high fever. This is life in a fallen world, isn't it? See, we inhabit the world of Genesis 3. None of us can avoid the effects of the fall. One day sickness will come for us all. It's come for us all a fair bit these last few years. Getting sick isn't fun. For some people, getting sick is the end of the road. And for Simon's mother-in-law, things have gotten really serious. She's sick, we're told, with a high fever. Those things can knock you out. They really can. I'm reminded of Rosie just a few weeks ago. It was only a few weeks ago. I can replay the scene in my head. Watching in horror, she loses consciousness. Dialing 999, sitting in the back of an ambulance. If you've experienced that before, then you, like me, will particularly feel the seriousness of this passage. It's not good. Simon's mother-in-law isn't just running a temperature. She's got a high fever. Luke's a doctor. He knows all about it. She's probably lying in bed with an ice pack on her head or something. We know that because Jesus has to bend over to speak. And so what does Jesus do? We know what Jesus does when he encounters the forces of evil. But what does he do when he encounters sickness? Does Jesus pop her a pill? Nope. He merely opens his mouth and utters a word. Verse 39. Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. All Jesus needs to do is say, depart from her, and it's gone. Jesus has power to rid the curse by his powerful word. He tells the fever to go, and it goes. Is there anything that Jesus' word cannot do? I don't want us to miss the greatness of the moment. There's more going on under the surface. Jesus is reversing Genesis 3. See? Yes, it's a very small moment in a small town, small family, but it's pointing to the much greater reality of what Jesus will achieve on a cosmic scale. Jesus is showing us that he has the power alone to undo the effects of the fall. He's giving us a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no trips to hospital on that day. There'll be no beds filled with dying patients. No more panicky calls to 999. Jesus is giving us a taste of the world to come. And so doesn't this give you confidence in Jesus' words? He promises he'll come back for us, remake everything that's wrong with the world. That's his promise to us. There should be no reservations in our hearts, no doubts. Luke wants us to grow confident in the promises of Christ as we encounter his life-changing, powerful word. By his word, Jesus will one day make everything brand new. And there'll be no need for the ICU when he does. The church has historically interpreted the end of verse 39 as our response. And I think that's right, isn't it? She rose and began to serve them. So how do we respond when we encounter the grace of Jesus? Well, we immediately rise and we serve him. How do we do that? We serve Jesus by serving his people. That's so clear. From Matthew all the way through to Revelation, we serve Jesus by serving his people. We open up our lives. We open up our homes. We open up our wallets. We spend time in prayer. We send messages of encouragement. If we're left unchanged after encountering the grace of Jesus, we might want to reconsider whether we've encountered him at all. Service is the natural posture, isn't it, of someone touched by the mercies of God. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. The next scene happens in verses 40 to 41. It would have been a strange night. You'd think that the day's over. Jesus must be just utterly exhausted. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. The demons also came out of many people crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. I like to imagine the queue stretching from Simon's house all the way down through the street and then down to the shore, something like that. In this queue you have all kinds of sick patients. Consumption and fever and cancer and MS and diabetes and the deaf and the mute and the blind. Some had to be carried. Others moaned in their distress, but one by one they all came to Jesus. And with just a word and a touch, every single one of them healed. You can't fake this kind of authority, can you? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool everyone all of the time. This wasn't a one-off moment. Jesus isn't a charlatan. I've seen those on YouTube. You know those that stretch people's legs, but they don't. They're just using clever tricks. Well, that's not what's going on here, is it? An entire town came to Jesus and every single one of their diseases were healed. There's no faking that kind of power. And I just love Jesus' compassion for people. Don't you? I wish I had this compassion. I really do. Think of all of these annoyingly burdened people coming to your door. And think of the endless queue. Jesus would be exhausted after his long day. In my sin, I'd want to send them away. Don't the disciples often do that? They often go to Jesus and go, "Just get rid of this lot. Send them elsewhere." But Jesus isn't like me or the disciples. One by one, he puts his hand on each shoulder personally, intimately, and he heals them all. Some would come to the door with fears and doubts. Others would come feeling unworthy and only to be met with a "Come. Come to me. Come to me, I'll heal all of your burdens. I'll set you free. Come to me." See, Jesus is overthrowing the effects of the fall. No matter what disease ravages the human body, Jesus has power to cleanse it with his life-giving word. It's hard to beat the conclusion of the demons, isn't it, in verse 41. They come out crying, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." Of course he is. Of course he is. God declared it back in chapter 3. Jesus really is the Son of God. But notice, end of verse 41, Jesus would not allow them to speak. Do you see why? Because they knew he was the Christ. Now, why would Jesus keep that a secret? There's actually a few of you last Sunday evening that asked me that question. And just providentially, I didn't realize this, it's here. Why would Jesus keep this a secret? Wouldn't he want everyone to know that he's the Christ, the Messiah? Isn't that what he wants? Jesus knows everyone is anticipating the Messiah. They're all waiting for the big reveal. Why would Jesus keep it a secret? Well, the reason Jesus keeps his identity hidden throughout the Gospels is because his time has not yet come. See, he'll reveal himself at just the right moment. What you'll notice is that at the tail end of his ministry, Jesus begins to turn on the burners. He heats it up, and he speaks very plainly, very openly. Think about what he said to the high priest. "I am the Son of the Most High, and you will see me seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Goodness me. And what happens when Jesus confesses to be the Christ, the Son of God? the high priest tears his clothes and screams, "Blasphemy! He deserves to die." See, that confession put Jesus on a cross. And so Jesus keeps his identity hidden so he's not captured before his appointed hour. He has much to teach his disciples, doesn't he? For one thing, he has much to teach us. There's a huge amount of teaching between Luke 4 and Luke 23. It can't just go from Luke 4 to 23. There's so much to teach us. Jesus won't risk letting the cat out of the bag just yet. The other reason is because the Jewish people had a wrong conception of the Messiah. You see, they expected the Messiah to come on a war horse with a sword in his hand to come and trample the Romans. And so if a triumphant sort of commotion starts circling around Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, well, he'd end up getting himself into trouble with the Roman Empire. That is not what Jesus has come to do. As the reader, we've been told who Jesus is. We've received the manifesto. And the big agenda set by Jesus is his powerful preaching. Remember that three times in verses 18 to 19, we find the word proclaim. I've come to proclaim. To proclaim, to proclaim. Can't you see why Jesus' words have power and authority? There's nothing his word cannot achieve. He comes head to head, doesn't he, with two fearsome foes, sickness and the devil, and he overcomes both with his words. This is an encouragement to run to Jesus with all the rubbish in your life. Like all of those diseased people. If you haven't done that, do that. We've all got baggage. Run to Jesus with all of your rubbish. He won't hold you out at arm's length. He'll say, come. He'll save you by his words. See, Jesus' word overcomes the powers of darkness. Jesus' word overthrows the effects of the fall. And then finally, and for that reason, Jesus' word takes priority in mission. Our final point. Jesus' word takes priority in mission. And our final scene happens on the next morning. Jesus needs some alone time. There was hardly a sick person left in Capernaum. You can imagine how the town spent their night. I'm sure they were buzzing with their newfound health, maybe running their hands over smooth skin or holding a clutching a healthy newborn. Or feeling good for the first time in years. Verse 42 isn't surprising then, is it? And when it was day, Jesus departed into a desolate place. And the people sought him. And they came to him. And would have even kept him from leaving them. At first sign, this looks like a good thing. The town want to stay with Jesus. Want Jesus to stay with them. Why wouldn't they? All of their diseases have been healed, and so they cling to him. Slightly different response to last time, wasn't it? Remember, they threw Jesus off they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff last time. Quite the contrast to this. And so isn't this a good thing? No, I'm not convinced it is at all. Most of the commentaries suggest the townsfolk are probably just clinging to Jesus because he's a miracle worker. They're thinking about the prospect of a town where young and old alike are all healthy. People do the same today, don't they? They want to turn Jesus into a wonder worker or an insurance policy. But Jesus wants to give salvation through his gospel word. See, by clinging onto Jesus, the town of Capernaum are stopping Jesus' mission of setting captives free. Hoarding Jesus stops his assignment. Look at Jesus' response in verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The people in Capernaum have lost sight of what Jesus is all about. He wasn't about an insurance policy. It's not this personal Jesus of mine to solve all of my problems. This is a Jesus who's come to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's a loaded phrase. Let me try and explain it in a sentence. The kingdom of God is God's present and future rule for the poor, the humble, and those who trust in Jesus. The kingdom of God is God's present and future rule for the poor, the humble, and those who trust in Jesus. And what does the kingdom of God look like? Open your eyes, we're seeing it right here in the words. Jesus brings the kingdom wherever he goes. He is the king of the kingdom. It's God's rule where righteousness dwells and sin is banished. It's the realm where disease is eradicated, evil is conquered. Jesus has come to preach the good news of the kingdom. See, the kingdom is already starting to infiltrate the world. And it will grow and grow and grow until the whole cosmos is made new. But here's the critical thing we must get. See, it's only good news if you're included in that. The kingdom of God isn't good news by itself. It would be bad news by itself. It's bad news because I don't naturally qualify for it. See, you have to be perfect to get in. The kingdom of God's only good news because the king gets us into that kingdom. See? And he does it by taking up the throne of a cross. The king does it by wearing a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. The king does it not by slaying his enemies, but by being slain for them. The kingdom of God is ushered in as Jesus hangs on a God-forsaken cross, bearing all of your sin and mine. See, by healing the sick and casting out evil in our passage, Jesus, he's giving us a picture of what he's about to do on Good Friday. His wounds are about to heal our sin sickness. His wounds are about to triumph over evil. The kingdom of God's good news only because Jesus made a way for us to enter it and experience it. And so you need to personally come through that door, don't you? No one else can enter it for you. If you haven't entered the kingdom through the cross, then I've got to warn you, I've got to tell you, you're outside of the kingdom. Jesus would declare you blind, poor, naked, oppressed. What you need to do is to be set free by his words. And you see, Jesus sets you free as you respond to his words. When you trust in his life and death for you, that prison cell will fly open, won't it? This is why Jesus has come. He's come to preach good news. Good news to the poor. Good news to the blind. He's come to set captives free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's come to blast the trumpet of all trumpets. And the people of Capernaum are hindering or attempting to hinder this work. They want Jesus all to themselves. This can't be a good thing. Jesus hasn't come to be a personal miracle worker. He's come to bring good news to the world. And rather than pointing the finger, I think we need to ask ourselves some serious questions too, don't we? Aren't we prone to selfishly seek after Jesus at the expense of others? Aren't we prone, all of us, to selfishly seek after Jesus at the expense of other people? I was considering just this week how blessed I am. I have a silly amount of Bibles. It's embarrassing. I think I own 6 ESVs alone. I have at my disposal plenty of study Bibles. I think I own 3 Greek New Testaments, a Greek Old Testament. I have thousands of Bible commentaries on my shelf, and a number of Bible apps on my phone. And yet, I have no desire to head to the Wycliffe Bible Translation page, donate some money, so that people who've never read these words can encounter Jesus for themselves. See how sad that is? There's something seriously wrong with that, isn't there? I can spend my whole day in the Bible. working on sermons, nourishing my soul, encountering Jesus, talking about Jesus with members of the church, and then walk past hundreds of people on the street. And rather than strike up a gospel conversation, I'll just look down at my phone. While people dead in their sins perish around me. Are there ways you're keeping Jesus for yourself? That's me. Are there ways you're keeping Jesus to yourself? How do you do that? Do you see what we keep back from people? We're putting the good news of the kingdom of God in chains. The good news of a crucified king who's come to liberate those living in darkness. It is deeply sinful when we live in our Christian bubbles and lock Jesus away in our hearts. Jesus has come to save humanity by his words. By stuffing our faces with the scriptures and keeping our mouths zipped up, we're no different than the town in Capernaum, are we? I hope we feel that challenge. I did as I was considering my life this week. I love how the passage finishes with Jesus going off into the distance. Do you see that? There he goes. He's off again, preaching to the synagogues of Judea, telling people the good news of the kingdom of God. That's where we finish. And so Luke's been asking us a question, hasn't he? Do we really believe that the word of Jesus is this powerful? We've seen the power of Jesus' word today. Remember last time Jesus exposed the world, didn't he? He said it was poor, blind, oppressed, under God's judgments. It was proved as the blind Nazarites tried to chuck him off a cliff. And in our passage we have two more pictures. A terribly sick woman and a demon-possessed man. These are the poor, the oppressed, the helpless. But Jesus speaks and captives are set free. It's his word that liberates people. Jesus' word is his power. And you see, in every age, the temptation comes to stop relying on God's word. In every age. And the church finds itself putting confidence in something else, doesn't it? I remember Luther once saying, God appears to be the worst teacher that's ever existed. Because everyone always wants to improve upon his words. But Luther said, God has invested his power in the scriptures. We can tell what a church relies on when we look at its strategies. That could be a whole host of things. It might be gifted musicians or clever programs or evenings where we consider creation science. These things are fine. There's nothing wrong with doing any of that. But they can't save, can they? They can't deliver. They're not the means God has appointed through which salvation will come to the world. What the church needs, and every church needs, is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of his word. It needs the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why, as well, one-on-one discipleship is so important. So I get so excited when dear brother Steve tells me that he meets up with Jamie during the week and as they go through John's gospel together. And, you know, people might think, oh, a catch-up and a coffee would just be better. Just do that. But anyone can do that, can't they? Don't non-believers do that? There's nothing specifically Christian about a coffee and a chat. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's nice to do. It's good to do. We should be doing that. But God's power is invested in his word. And so when Steve reads the Bible with Jamie, something significant is happening. The same word that banished a demon and cured a disease is at work in the world today when his word is read. That's why we fill our services with scripture. You see? We're trusting God to do his work through his words. Which answers the question at the beginning, doesn't it? How does God work in the world today? There we go. Thank you, Rachel. By his word. Through his son, the word made flesh. See, we've encountered it, haven't we? A day in the life of Jesus. And Jesus continues to speak through the scriptures today. His power is invested there. If we want to see lives transformed, we need to be people of the Word. We need to be a church just obsessed with the Bible. We need to be a church that bends over backwards to get the gospel of the kingdom out to others. We need to be a church filled with one-on-one discipleship. Who is there in the church today that you personally could go up to and say, hey, let's get together once a fortnight and read the Bible together? That's a good way of putting the sermon into practice, by the way. Who is there in the church that you could go up to and go, you know what? Let's read the Bible together. Let's trust God at His words. Don't underestimate how important that actually is. Jesus prioritizes His words. We don't need new gimmicks. We don't need anything flashy, anything fancy in the world's eyes. What we need is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we cry out that You are the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Christ. You alone can bring things into being from nothing by simply speaking. You alone can banish a demon, save a soul, heal a disease simply by saying, depart and be saved. We trust You at Your word this morning. We confess it's really easy for us to put our confidence in other things. So help us, please, to put our confidence in You and Your words, especially as a church. And we confess that, well, it's very easy for us to live in bubbles and nourish ourselves while letting other people perish. But You have come that Your gospel might come to all men, all people. And so fill our hearts and fuel us to go out and reach the lost for Your glory, that You might be shown to be all in all. We ask for Your sake. Amen.